Verse 4.
Having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, or the first compartment, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol or a parable for the time then present, according to which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place, and that now means the Holy of Holies, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of the heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, that's the Sinai covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Let's pray together. Help us tonight, Father, to glory and to give thanks for the completion of the Lord Jesus Christ's work on our behalf, that we come not to a mountain that can be seen or a tabernacle that can be entered on earth, but we come to the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly tabernacle that is not of this creation, the heavenly Jerusalem. And we come to Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. And we come to a superior worship of the true and living God through the blood and righteousness of Christ. So help us tonight to understand what the author of Hebrews is trying to say to these Christians, that we ourselves may benefit and give thanks. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What I'd like to do this evening is, from these first 10 verses, which is outlining the worship of the Old Testament, is give you an overview of the worship first of the Old Testament. And you can find the accounts of this in the book of Exodus and Leviticus and see the construction of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting originally, which God gave the people in the wilderness to worship. And then finally, the building of the temple by King Solomon in the books of Kings. Now, what we find in this tabernacle display here in verses 1 through 10 is that the tabernacle had two rooms. That is, it was a tent surrounded by a great tented fence, if you want to put it that way. A few years ago, Debbie and I drove around the Amish country, and one of the attractions in that area up in Pennsylvania, outside of Lancaster, is a replica, an exact replica of the Old Testament tabernacle that has been built by the Mennonite community there. And they allow you to go through that for free, at least it was free then. And there you have the priest, statues of the priest in their priestly garments. You have the high priest, how he was dressed. You have the fencing, the tent of the tent around the tabernacle. And then you have the tabernacle itself, and I think it's supposed to be to scale. And you are allowed to go into that tent and see the place where there is the seven-branched candelabra that the priest kept filled with oil. They went in and out, the Levitical priest, to keep the light lit to show that God is light, the light of the world. And there was the table of the showbread where there were 12 loaves baked and stacked on this table, each representing one of the 12 tribes of Israel, to show that God provides bread to his people. And then there was the altar of incense that there's been some debate about. Originally, it was put within the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, but when the temple was built by Solomon, the altar of incense was placed in the holy place instead of the Holy of Holies next to the ark. Nevertheless, each year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and only once per year. All the other priests ministered in the outer tabernacle or the holy place, the first room, but only once a year could the high priest go into that Holy of Holies, that inner room, which was separated from the first room by a veil. And when he entered that Holy of Holies, he came to sprinkle the blood of the annual atonement, the sacrificed bull to atone first for his own sins, and then to sprinkle the blood of the slain goat to atone for the sins of the people. And he was dressed, as I mentioned last week, in the most glorious display. He was dressed in beautiful blue and white robes and embroidered pomegranates on the hem of this robe. And attached to the pomegranates were solid gold bells dangling between the pomegranates all around. And they were there to tinkle as he went into the Holy of Holies to do his work. And custom has it in rabbinic writings that a rope was attached to one of his feet so that when he went into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle the blood of the atonement upon the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant there, that in case he either died in there or God struck him dead, the priest could drag him out without them going into the Holy of Holies themselves. In the Holy of Holies was this chest, approximately, roughly, 4 feet by 2 feet, 2 feet high. It was covered in gold in and out. And when he went into that inner tabernacle, that Holy of Holies, he went dressed with his beautiful robes, and on his chest he carried a breastplate of precious and semi-precious stones, each stone engraved with one of the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he had onyx stones upon his shoulders that held his tunic together and the breastplate upon himself. And on each of these stones was engraved all 12 of the names of the tribes of Israel. This high priest went in order to represent the people before God as the mediator of the people, the one to offer the blood of atonement. And on his turban was a golden plaque, a solid gold plaque, that said, "Holy to the Lord," representing that he was accepted as righteous before God. So when he entered the second veil, he saw the Ark of the Covenant, this wooden chest that was covered with gold and had a solid gold cover on top. And upon that solid gold cover were two solid gold cherubim, angels, facing each other with their golden wings outstretched toward each other over the Ark of the Covenant, and their heads bowed in humility and worship to the Lord. And so inside the ark were the two tablets of the Ten Commandments that had been given to Moses by God in the book of Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, the second table of the law. So the Ten Commandments were placed in the ark along with the rod that budded, Aaron's rod that budded by miracle, as well as a jar that held some of the remaining manna that God had fed the people in the wilderness to keep them alive. After sprinkling the blood of the bull for himself upon the mercy seat for the atonement of his sins, he then sprinkled the blood of the goat on the mercy seat for the atonement of the sins of the people for that past year. And so year to year, the high priest once a year went in on into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement to make atonement for the people and to make them acceptable before God as his chosen people. And when he finished doing this, he came out of the Holy of Holies and came out to the door of the tabernacle, or the curtain door there. And there was a second goat that was there called the scapegoat. And he laid his hands upon the head of the scapegoat, symbolically transferring to the goat the sins of the people, so that this goat was then taken to the wilderness and freed, representing that God had taken away the people's sins. This was what these Jewish Christians were raised observing. The offerings, the fire, the Levitical priest going in and out, the high priest in his royal priestly robes, offering atonement once a year. The Jews gathered from all over the world on the Day of Atonement, which was a special day of worship. It was actually a Sabbath that was made special as a Sabbath for worship. And on that Day of Atonement, there are those that have said there were hundreds of thousands, if not up to a million Jews from around the world in Jesus' day that came for this Day of Atonement. It was a spectacular event. It was a part of their growing up. It was a part of their original worship before they came to faith in Christ. And the people came offering lambs and bullocks for their sins, and the choirs were singing, and the orchestra was playing, and the psalms were sung, and it was a spectacular pageantry and beautiful. And they believed that God, as he did when he dedicated the tabernacle in the Old Testament, that God actually dwelt on earth in the Holy of Holies. This was a place where they could as it were, see God. They could see the Shekinah glory when he visited the Holy of Holies, and by a miraculous light, much like, I suppose, the burning bush where Moses saw and heard the voice of God, God radiated from the Holy of Holies, a supernatural light to show that he was present and he was to be worshiped there. What kind of worship could be better than that? And that was part of the problem. Our Lord Jesus Christ came to establish a different form of worship. Turn with me to the book of John, if you will. The Gospel of John, chapter 4. This is when our Lord came and had his discussion with the woman at the well and evangelized her. And she immediately began asking a controversial question, she being a Samaritan and him being a Jew, who they usually did not even speak to each other. But he told her her sins, and she said, "Well, I think you must be a prophet," verse 19. And then she said, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain," this is in Samaria, "and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, that when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And the woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when that one comes, he will declare all things to us." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." He very plainly tells this woman that neither in Jerusalem nor in Samaria will the old covenant worship be accepted by God, but that he has come and the time now is in his presence to establish a new worship, a worship in spirit and truth. Now, we have an account of that first and second century worship, first in the Bible and then in church history. That first worship we see on the day of Pentecost, when they devoted themselves after being baptized in the name of Christ, after confessing their faith. As many as received Peter's word were baptized, and they devoted themselves. They gave themselves to the apostles' teaching or doctrine, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, which we believe may have been the Lord's Supper, and to the prayers, the prayer meetings. The simplicity of the worship on the day of Pentecost is a great contrast to what was going on at the temple that very day. And to call those with a Jewish background to give up that tradition and that history and those reverent feelings and even perhaps some mysticism about the temple in Jerusalem and say, "No longer will you worship there, but you'll gather together by faith in Jesus Christ and worship him," was asking a lot in that day. We have an account of the worship in the first century or the second century. And Justin Martyr and their other accounts of Christian worship in the Epistle of Barnabas around 100 AD, Justin about 155 AD. But this is how Christian worship is described then. It's described as Christians gathering together before daylight on the Lord's Day. Many of them were slaves, and they could not just take Sunday, which was not yet called Sunday, the first day of the week off, and go to worship as we do. And so they gathered while it was still dark. And when they gathered together, There were no priests or sacrifices or choirs. They were in the dark, probably with some candles. And the accounts that we have say that the president, which is the pastor, you don't have to call me President Fred, you can call me Brother Fred. The president read the scriptures as long as he could. And that was from the Old Testament and probably by then the apostles' letters and perhaps one of the gospels. As long as he could, he read the scriptures. And then he offered an explanation of the scriptures. And then they sang psalms and other Christian songs. And then they prayed. And if there was a baptism needed, then they celebrated that baptism. And if the Lord's Supper, if it was possible for them to serve the Lord's Supper together, they ate the supper together. And then they went home or to work. It was so simple. It was so different from the worship at the tabernacle, where people gathered together in their best dress and their best lambs and their best bullocks to offer sacrifices at the temple, where people fellowship with visitors and their family as they all gathered down and went down to the temple and heard the singing and the music and the drums and the cymbals. And then saw the high priest walking so ceremoniously into the tabernacle. And all the other priests had to leave the tabernacle while he went into the Holy of Holies, because only he could enter at that time. And as he sprinkled the blood of the sacrifices upon the mercy seat and came out and laid his hands on the head of the goat that was taken away into the wilderness to show the taking away of sins, the people rejoiced. It's such a contrast that it would be easy for a Jewish Christian, having worshiped a long time, if their heart was growing cold, if they were becoming dull of hearing the word, it says in Hebrews 5:11, if they were becoming sluggish in their obedience in Hebrews 6, if they were forsaking the assembling of God's people and forgetting that it was not just a place to worship God with his people, but it was their responsibility to encourage and minister to other Christians when they came. They'd become so self-absorbed and saying, well, I kind of like the old worship better, instead of thinking their responsibilities to Christians. They started to slide back and were tempted to go back to the worship. And so the writer of Hebrews wrote to wake them up from their declining spiritual life and to give themselves to faith in Christ again, to wake them up to the superiority of Christ in every way, fully God from before the world began, eternity past. Fully man who humbled himself and tasted death for every man, chapter 2. Reminding them that Moses was the servant of God's house, Christ was the owner of God's house. That they must not allow themselves to become dull of hearing and slip back as the people in the wilderness did and were not allowed to enter into the promised land. For the whole warning of Hebrews 4, 5, and 6 is that if you have heard and tasted of the word of God and of the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew you to repentance. He said, I'm convinced of better things concerning you, my brethren, but I'm calling you to be faithful. And so we have to see the superiority of Christ to this Old Testament worship in order for their hearts and our hearts to be stimulated, to be thankful for Christ, to be thankful for the salvation that he's accomplished, and not to judge our Christian experience on the form, outward form, of worship. Now, the interesting thing about the Old Testament worship is this. In Deuteronomy 12, if you'll turn there with me, God made a statement about his worship. Deuteronomy chapter 12. And this is after he exhorted them to be faithful to all that he'd commanded them. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, let's see, beginning at verse 29, it says, "When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which you're going to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, beware that you are not ensnared to follow them. After they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, 'How do these nations serve their gods?'" In other words, how do they worship these gods? "That I also may do likewise. You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, or all that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it." God is very particular about his worship. He has regulated it by institution. That is, he actually gave words in the Old Testament worship to describe what the priest should do, what the people should do, how the sacrifices are to be offered, how the priests are to be dressed, how the choirs are to sing, what are the instruments to use. On and on it goes. God has instituted the Old Testament worship. And he warns the people not to add to that worship or to take away from it. And we call that the regulative principle of worship. Now, it's sad to say, except perhaps in the last few years, that we've probably gone 100 years, at least 75, in Baptist life, where the people have not been taught the regulative principle of worship. In fact, if you ask the average Southern Baptist church member today, or pastor, what do you think about the regulative principle of worship, they'd probably say, "What's that?" It is the foundation on which the Baptist faith and church is built. Because it is the regulative principle of worship that convinced our Baptist forefathers that since God has not instituted by words infant baptism, but only the baptism of those who confess Christ, that therefore we must practice only the baptism of those who confess Christ. That principle is the founding principle, besides the gospel itself, of our Baptist churches. And yet, for the last 75 plus years, probably 100 years, our Baptists have not been taught this principle. God is just as specific about New Covenant worship as he is Old Covenant worship. And that's what we find, again, on the day of Pentecost, the first worship service of the first Christians, attending to the apostles' teaching, the Word of God read and taught. The fellowship of God's people together, the communion of the saints, the caring for one another as we gather for worship. The breaking of bread, where we take the same supper and confess our union with Christ through his blood and righteousness, and our union with each other in the body of Christ. And then the prayers, that we are a praying people that pray with each other. And Paul made it plain in Ephesians chapter 5 that we also are to be filled with the Spirit and speak to one another in psalms, Old Testament psalms, hymns, New Testament hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody in our heart to the Lord, so that congregational singing was a part of that New Testament worship. And these instituted forms of worship, the Word of God, the preaching, the prayers, the singing, the Lord's Supper and baptism, the vows and thanksgivings that are made to God, are the things that we believe make up the worship which causes the believer, the worshiper, to worship by faith. Not in the outward signs and symbols that were so spectacular in the Old Testament, but by faith to worship in the very throne room of God. And this is where we come to verse 11, where we find in this passage his superiority in New Testament worship over Old Testament worship. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. If you remember, he already has alluded to it, and later in this chapter, he says that the Old Testament tabernacle was made as a copy of the heavenly tabernacle which God showed to Moses. There is a place that is not of this creation. It's not made of wood. It's not made of cloth. It's not of the matter of this creation. I'm not sure exactly where we'll find it in this creation, for God is above and beyond all creation as we know it and holds it in the palm of his hand. It's beyond my understanding. But in this perfect and more glorious tabernacle, not made with hands, the Lord Jesus Christ entered. Verse 12, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. In order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called of God, called in the heart and the mind to repent and believe in Christ, called effectually by the Holy Spirit and the new birth, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. We are later told that this heavenly tabernacle is really heaven itself. That the Lord Jesus Christ, as our high priest, entered into that holy of holies in heaven with his perfect blood and righteousness, as it were, to sprinkle the mercy seat of God with his atoning blood and make us acceptable to him. There have been a lot of questions by various groups in history as to when he did this. And some have said that he did this after he died and he descended into hell for 3 days and rose from the dead and ascended to heaven and offered his blood in atonement for our sins. Others have various schemes that they try to understand this heavenly tabernacle and how our Lord entered into it and when he entered into it. Some have even said he didn't enter into it until the 1800s. But I believe he entered into the presence of God his Father with the righteousness and perfections of his shed blood in atonement for our sins, when he said upon the cross, into thy hands I have commended my spirit. That he went immediately to the Father. And as he did that, the Bible says in Mark 15 that the veil of the temple that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, where only the high priest could go once a year, the veil of that temple was torn from the top to the bottom by God's power at the moment he died. And I believe at that moment he entered into the heavenly tabernacle with his righteousness and the atoning blood upon the cross that he offered to establish the new covenant entered at that time. So the Lord Jesus Christ has entered before us. He has made full atonement for our sins. And now he lives as our great high priest who intercedes with the Father on our behalf. There are so many things about the high priesthood of Christ that we could go into at this time. But I want to finish this evening with how he acts as a high priest. And if you consider, first of all, how he lived upon earth as our prophet, priest, and king, I think you can gain some sort of understanding of how he acts as our high priest, those whom he represents in heaven today. When he was on earth, he said that he had power to forgive sins. That was blasphemy to the Jewish leaders. Claiming to be the Son of God, claiming to be the Messiah, now claiming to have the power to forgive sins, for only God can forgive sins. But he taught them in clear ways that he did. There was a paralytic who could not walk, and his friends brought him to Jesus and let him down through a roof that he might heal him with all the miracles he was performing. And so they brought him to Jesus, and they asked him to heal this man. And Jesus said, "I forgive you of your sins." And he didn't heal him. And they said, "No, we want you to heal him." And he said, "So that you will know I have power on earth to forgive sins." He said to the man, "Rise and walk." And he did. That's our high priest. He forgives the sins of those who come to him. Here is a woman of the streets. She's lived a life of gross sin, the Gospel of Luke. She stands over him weeping for the kind of life that she has lived. Apart from God, not caring of God's word and law, being used of men and using men. She has ignored God, but she appears over the feet of Jesus at Simon the Pharisee's supper, weeping because God's Spirit had brought her to see her great sins and desiring to be forgiven and start a new life. And so she came to Jesus and wept over him, and her tears fell upon his feet. And in humility to serve him, she wiped his feet with her hair. Jesus said to the Pharisee who thought that she was a woman that must go away from his meal, that Jesus should not even allow her to touch his feet if he were a prophet. Jesus told Simon a story about two sinners. And the story was this: one who realized they had sinned little loved forgiveness little. But one who had sinned much loved much the one who forgives. And then he said to this woman, "Your sins are forgiven you. Go into peace." On earth, he was our great high priest, and he's still that merciful, that approachable, and that kind to children and young people and the worst kind of sinners who think there is no hope for them. Because of his blood and righteousness and because of the mercifulness of his heart, he is our great high priest. Even Peter, when Jesus was on earth, believed that he was the Messiah, but when Jesus was betrayed, Peter said, "I want to go with you and die with you." And Jesus said, in Before this night is over, you will have denied me three times. Peter said, that's not possible. But Jesus said, it is going to happen. But he also said, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have returned, go and tell your brethren. And so on that night, he betrayed Jesus three times. And when he looked and saw Jesus looking at him, his heart was broken at his betrayal of the Lord. And he went out from the courtyard of the high priest and wept. But later we find that Peter coming back to the disciples and becoming their leader, because he believed that the Lord Jesus Christ had forgiven him of sins, as he said, and had strengthened him now to preach the gospel on the day of Pentecost. We have such a great high priest. And those who think themselves too sinful for a holy God, our Lord Jesus Christ ate and drank with sinners as he walked on earth, and he is the same still. Though he is glorified, which makes it even more amazing, he says, come unto me, all that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Why would you want to go back to an earthly temple with fallible, sinful priests, sacrifices that cannot take away sins, and an outward worship that has great attraction to the senses and yet cannot save like Christ can? And so, just to make sure that these people understood what they were doing, he contrasts the worship of the old covenant and the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ in the heavenly worship. And that all those who come to him have all that they need on earth and in the future, eternity, in Christ alone. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. It grieved and broke the heart of the Apostle Paul, or one of his group, to see these Jewish Christians belittle the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, the simple worship of faith in Christ, the gathering of God's people, and then now to forsake them when their spiritual worship was so far superior. Now, everyone who believes in Christ can enter the Holy of Holies in heaven and be accepted by God. Now they can pray to a high priest they don't have to make an appointment with, but who is open to them and hears their prayers, and one who is preparing to come back and gather them and make them what the old covenant worship could never do, like Christ himself. Hebrews chapter 9 is a great chapter comparing and contrasting the old and new covenant worship. But the most important part of it is that you have to worship by faith. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot see you with our eyes, but the scripture tells us that you rose from the dead and ascended on high, and that there even now you intercede as our great high priest in the heavenly tabernacle, which is heaven itself, at the right hand of God the Father, continuing to forgive the sins of those who have come to you, continuing to intercede with the Father to cause all things to work together for good in their lives. And we ask that you would help us to see the greater worship of our heart with God's heart, of our spirit joined with God's spirit, of Christ our brother and Savior, who is preparing a place for us even now, to anything this earth has to offer in worship or teaching. We ask that you would help us to walk by faith and not by sight, and be content to have Jesus Christ and the freedom of Christian worship. We pray in his blessed name. Amen.
Our closing hymn is number 107 in our family hymnal, At the Name of Jesus. Please stand as we sing number 107 in our family hymnal.